As we consider this morning the theme of doing all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our text is verse 23 on through the first verse of chapter 11. Let's give again this morning our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that as we hear from your word today, that by the work of your word, which is powerful in your spirit, who makes it so, that you might do a work in our hearts and lives that would be lasting and that would have some impact in this life that would redound to your glory. And so we pray that as we consider this portion of your word, you would put us in the right attitude to hear it, and that your spirit might aim it directly into our hearts so that there will be that change. And we ask you to do this in the name of Christ. Amen. Holiday seasons can be both times of joy, but they can also be times of trial for believers. Many of us have been and most likely will continue over this season to be with different relatives and friends. And many of the folks that we're going to be with and that we have been with most likely don't share our convictions on various matters. And thus, we have been and again, we will be faced with situations and we'll be faced with decisions that can be somewhat out of the ordinary. In the passage that's before us today, Paul's instructing the Corinthian church, which is a very young church that is living in a decidedly non-Christian culture, about how to conduct themselves in various situations that they might find themselves in. You see, some of the questions that seem to be of concern that Paul seems to be trying to answer, at least to the Corinthians at that point, were issues like, should we eat and drink with people of different beliefs? Should we even be involved in that? What if we are at somebody's house and they're serving something that we don't think that we should partake of? We don't think it's right to partake of this. Are we going to be compromised? Are we going to be somehow contaminated if we keep mixed company? What should guide our conduct, and what should dictate our actions and decisions in situations like this? Now, while Paul does offer here many helpful points of advice for interfacing with a mixed crowd, and he gives helpful measures to take in some very concrete situations, there is something that takes precedent in his instructions here that is to be the overriding concern of believers in whatever situation they find themselves in. And that overriding concern of Paul's, and thus the bottom line of what we need to take from this today, is that in whatever situation you find yourself in whatever you do, as he says here in verse 31, do all to the glory of God. Well, we need to begin this morning with a bit of theology here so that we are able to understand what we're supposed to be doing. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul does here, as he lays some foundational truths from which our thinking, our decision-making, our practice is to flow. Notice he begins here in verse 23 with an absolute statement, which he repeats twice. But then he also gives two what we might call modifying or qualifying statements. Notice these two absolute statements. All things are lawful. Again, all things are lawful. And then the two modifying or qualifying statements. But not all things are helpful. And again, but not all things build up. Now, we're going to return to some of this in a moment, but for now, what we need to do is we need to take that first foundational conclusion, the first unqualified conclusion that Paul gives here, that all things are lawful, and we need to add to it, though, an even more foundational truth. And that foundational truth is the very reason Paul gives. The reason why all things are lawful is not just because we want them to be or wish it to be that way or because that's my opinion, but rather because of the truth stated in verse 26. To quote straight out of the Psalms, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, the whole theology here is all things are lawful because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's why all things are lawful. That's the foundational truth that underlies what Paul is saying in this section. And thus, flowing out of that foundational truth, we can say then that there is nothing. There's nothing in the realm of food and drink that is in itself a bad thing. There's nothing in nature. There's not some plant that's somehow evil. There's not certain evil animals. There's not evil geographical places. These things don't have a morality attached to them. They are not bad in and of themselves because God made this world and all the things that are in it. And specifically in the case that Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians, just because an unbeliever serves a certain kind of food to you does not mean that that food is now bad or tainted because it came from the hand or the utensils or whatever of an unbeliever. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's determining and declaring some of the theological truth that's relevant to the discussion of Christians eating and drinking together with non-Christians. Without this theology, without this undergirding of truth, we will fall into the morass of trying to keep a list of approved and unapproved items of consumption. There were various dietary laws given to the people of Israel, but those were for the particular purpose of marking them as a distinct people in this world. And ever since Christ has come and by his own flesh rended that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, those ceremonial laws have come to an end. And therefore, that's not what Paul is after. He's not after some kind of list of do's and don'ts, a kind of list that Christians keep regularly publishing, that gives us the things that we're allowed to do and not do, and we keep it in our Bibles or we keep it in our back pockets to guide us in life of what's good and what's not good. In fact, developing a list of items, historically, even when God gave it to Israel, whenever we develop a list of do's and don'ts, historically, that has always led to an external humanistic religion. Think about it. The Pharisees kept lists. Mormons keep lists. Muslims keep lists. Catholics keep lists. Christians don't keep lists. Christians who have put their faith in and who follow Jesus Christ do not keep lists. What the Christian does or doesn't do is driven by something that is much deeper than superficial externals. And this then brings us to the next issue that we want to consider today, and that is practice. Practice. Now, as mentioned a moment ago, and as will be stated again in the conclusion there in verse 31, you see, Paul's overarching concern in this matter is that we do what we do so that God will be glorified. That's the overarching concern that Paul has. We do what we do so that God will be glorified. But Paul doesn't simply state that conclusion. He puts a face on it for us. He shows us what it will look like when we do whatever we do to the glory of God. Now, there are two threads that run through this passage that enable us to see, and these two threads really define for us what glorifying God in everything we do is to look like. The first one of these is the most explicit, and it can be called, and we have it there in your outline, it can be called looking out for others' interests. So the first thread and first theme and the first way we understand what does it mean to glorify God? It's to look out for others' interests. In other words, we glorify God when we are driven in our actions by a concern for others and not for ourselves. That's the first element of doing something to the glory of God, is when we are driven in the action to do something and looking out for others' interests and not ourselves. It glorifies God when we seek not our own desires, but the good of our neighbor. And Paul makes this clear all the way through this passage. His modifying statements, remember those modifying statements of the conclusion, all things are lawful. Remember, that's that first level of all things are lawful. But then he says, but all things, not all things build up. Then he states in verse 24,
Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Here he is saying that the question and concern in a moment of dilemma, the question and concern that should be in our minds in a moment of dilemma, a moment of decision that needs to be made when we're interfacing with the world, when we're in a situation, is what would be in my neighbor's best interest at this moment? That's what he's saying. That should be the drive of how you're going to decide what to do or what not to do. What is in my neighbor's best interest? Considering who they are, who my neighbor is, considering what they know about me, considering what kind of expectations that they might have about Christians in general, what would be the best course of action here? You see, Paul fills this out here as he gives some concrete situations. Notice the situation. An unbeliever asks you over to dinner and you're interested in going to dinner at his house. I'm quickly paraphrasing Paul here. Well, Paul says, eat whatever they're serving. So an unbeliever asks you over. You want to go to their house. Go, Paul says, and eat whatever they put in front of you. Remember, Paul would have ringing in your ears as you go, remember, all things are lawful. So there's no issue of conscience for you here. But if the unbeliever, if they say, you know, I got to put it in modern terms. Hey, taste this steak. I just ripped it off from the Omaha steak guy while he was in the neighbor's house. It's really good. Or hey, let's go watch. Come over and watch the football game. I just broke into the cable box, and I'm getting it all for free right now. Or hey, come on over and have a toast with us, a drink with us. While we toast our dead relatives. It's a tradition we do every year. You see, those matters bring up other issues that fundamentally change the situation. You see, these are two different scenarios. There's nothing wrong with watching a football game or participating in a toast. But if you learn that they are doing it on morally objectionable grounds, you need to refrain. And here's the key. You refrain not for the sake of your conscience. It's not Paul's argument. You're not refraining for your sake. You're refraining for their sake. That's his argument. In fact, you're not even refraining or partaking, whichever way you go in the situation. It's not even out of a concern, first and foremost, for what other Christians might think about you. That's not your first issue. You don't do what you do or don't do what you do because you're afraid of what other Christians might think about you. Your concern at that point is the person you are with. So, you're actually called to refrain or partake in these kinds of situations for the sake of unbelievers. The concern is again, to use Paul's terms, it's to build up others. It's to seek the good of our neighbor, not to harm his conscience. That's why we try to please them. We're not seeking our own advantage. Why? Well, this then brings up the next thread of Paul's thinking here. And actually, it's really his conclusion to the matter. The other thread that's been running through this whole section that informs Paul's whole instruction here on what we're supposed to do in these kinds of situation. Paul says here in verse 33, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. And here's the kicker. Why? That they may be saved. You see, Paul is saying that our actions when we are around unbelievers, and particularly maybe while we are eating and drinking with unbelievers, Paul's saying that our actions when we are around unbelievers should be determined by the question. This is the question. It's not a list that we carry around. It's a question in our mind at all times that says, what will prove to be the best witness in this situation? What should I do or not do that could lead to this person's salvation? You see, it's this evangelistic motive made concrete in the choices that we make while we are with an unbeliever, which determines how we will eat and drink to the glory of God. In other words, when we put our own interests away and when we seek that of our neighbor so that they might be saved, it's then that we are glorifying God in our eating and drinking. That's how Paul defines glorifying God in whatever you do. And thus, if you find out that your neighbor, your unbelieving friend, that he stole the food that you're eating, or that a certain activity would lend endorsement to a superstition that he has, or some immoral practice or belief, or that somehow your participation in eating and drinking or whatever could be seen as supporting this person in their unbelief and rebellion against God, then Paul says, then you must refrain. And you must refrain not because their beliefs are true, nor because you have a list of do's and don'ts that you keep, nor even because you're afraid of what other Christians would think about you. But you refuse at that time to partake because you're trying to glorify God in this situation by seeking that person's salvation. And thus your practice, even in a time, the way that we conduct ourselves, even in a time of celebration, like during holidays, our celebration, our times of celebration still need to be self-sacrificial. The question is not whether or not you can, whether you can eat or drink. That's not the question. The question for the Christian is not whether or not can I eat this or not. Will I be somehow morally contaminated if I eat this thing or partake in this thing? That's not the question that a Christian struggles with. The question the Christian struggles with is a question of wisdom at this point. Should I? Not can I, but should I eat or drink this or that on this occasion? And that question is answered by determining what will be most helpful and God-glorifying, what will be the most God-glorifying course of action, so that the people you are with who are not believers might come to Christ. Well, there's a final verse here that, because of the chapter and verse demarcations in our modern Bibles, there's a chapter and verse here that's been cut off from the overall message of Paul's, that Paul's putting out here, and that's verse 1 of chapter 11. Some of the more modern translations have actually included it at the end of chapter 10, which I think is more correct. And that is what Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." This is an extremely important passage to have bookending what Paul is saying here in these instructions that he's given the Corinthians. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You see, in all of these instructions of Paul here on how we are to eat and drink to the glory of God, all the instructions about putting away your own self-interests, about serving those around you, about seeking to see your unbelieving family, friends, and neighbors saved, Paul is not calling you to anything other than, ultimately, an imitation of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. That he is simply saying, be Christ-like in a nutshell. You want to glorify God in your eating and drinking? You want to glorify God in everything you do? And Christ becomes the model and example of that. He is that. He did that. You'll remember that he came as a servant. He put away his glory. He put away his self-interest being found in the form of a servant. You'll remember that he said that he came not to be served, but to serve is why he came. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You'll remember that he did not care. Jesus did not care about what others said about him. He gathered with, he partook with sinners and unbelievers to the point that the others in the religious community around him accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton with them. But Jesus didn't care. He didn't care because he came to heal the sick. He was seeking and saving the lost in each of those situations. And you'll remember that all of this, Jesus eating, Jesus drinking, whatever he did, it was all done to the glory of God. Even as he himself declares this is what he was doing. In his prayer in John 17, verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so ultimately, what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the perfect example of doing all to the glory of God. In fact, what Paul is saying ultimately is that Jesus doing all to the glory of God. His very life of giving glory to God is actually how we came to be saved. It's the very way that our salvation came about. And therefore, now as his followers, we're called to live in a like manner. Because of the love that's been shown to us, because of Christ's self-sacrifice on our behalf, we're called to put away self-indulgence. We're called to put away self-interests. We're called to seek the best for our neighbor in any given situation because that's what Jesus did on our behalf. Our decisions in eating and drinking, who we celebrate with, who we eat with, the decisions we all face in life, we face throughout our life. You interface with this at school. You interface with this at work. You interface with this in your neighborhoods. We interface with it maybe particularly in a concentrated way in holiday seasons. All of this should be driven by the concern of what will be most conducive for the salvation of our unbelieving family and friends that we're with. And therefore, eating and drinking, whatever we do, should be done with this understanding of how we are to glorify God. We don't just throw those terms out there and say, oh, let's just do it to the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? That's what Paul is saying. This is what it means. This is what it looks like to do it to the glory of God. Ultimately, glorifying God in whatever situation we are in is defined as serving others with the aim of seeing them get saved because that's what Jesus did. And his life is the definition of glorifying God. Our New Testament reading this morning is worth and necessary, I think, to read again. This is exactly what Paul not only said to the Corinthians, but he said this to the Philippians as well. And Christ is at the center of it. He says, in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from revelry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we are gathering, as we have been gathering and will be gathering more with our families and friends during this time, let's pray that God will enable us to have our conduct guided by these principles from His Word. And that is that we will do all to the glory of God, serving the interests of others and ultimately their need for that salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son and his willingness to come and to dine and to fellowship in a significant way with sinners. We thank you that he was able to despise the shame, to look forward to the ultimate glory of obeying you, the glory of seeking the salvation of sinners. And Father, we pray as his people and now partakers of that very salvation that he was accomplishing in his identification and his willingness to seek and save the lost. We pray as his people that there would be marks upon us in our lives that exemplify that he is our Lord and Savior. That out of a great gratitude and thankfulness for what he has done for us, that you might enable us and encourage us and impel us to desire to go forth and be those vessels of glory that would seek to glorify you even in our eating and drinking or whatever we do by seeking the good of our neighbor, ultimately so some might be saved. Father, we pray that as we gather during this time with various groups and then throughout the year as we interface, that this guiding motive for your glory would dictate our actions as we're around others. Father, may we really and truly be salt and light. And may you be glorified in this world through your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.